In the scriptures of the New Testament, there are two readings. The first is from Romans chapter 8, and the second is from Ephesians chapter 1. In our series on basic Christian doctrine, we come this morning to the subject of election, election in Christ. And although election is mentioned on every other page of the New Testament, we select two of the many passages. Perhaps the classical one from Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. We know, that's to say we Christians know, because not everyone knows this. We Christians know that in everything, God works for good with those who love Him. And then the next phrase is a definition of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Now you see, this verse is often quoted, but it's very often only the first half that's quoted. All things work together for good to those who love God, full stop. But then you see, you must go on to define those who love God, and they are those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom God foreknew, He knew beforehand, because He knows everything beforehand, He also predestined, which means to map out somebody's destiny in advance. Those whom He knew beforehand, He also mapped out their destiny. And this is their destiny, that they should be conformed to the image of His Son. That's to say, in the New Testament, when you find terms like election and predestination and foreknowledge and so on mentioned, they're never mentioned in a vacuum. They're always mentioned with a purpose. God chooses us to be different. He chooses us to be like Christ. We are predestined to be like Jesus. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that Christ Himself might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. The implication is there that since He is the head of the family, senior person in the family, all the other people in the family are to be like Christ. We've got to have the family image or the family likeness. You can't be a Christian if you don't have the family likeness. Verse 30. And those whom He predestined, fixing out their destiny, He also called by the preaching of the word. This is how people are called. They sit under the sound of the gospel and they hear God's voice. Those whom He predestined, He also called under the preaching. And those whom He called, He also pronounced righteous. And those whom He pronounced righteous, He also made glorious. What then shall we say to this? If God is for us in all of this, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, will He not also give us all things with Christ? Who then can bring any charge against God's elect? Since it is God that justifies them, who is to condemn them? It is Christ Jesus who died. Yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God now, and who indeed intercedes for us. And in the second place, in Ephesians chapter 1, the election of the church in Christ, verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed, eulogetos, well spoken of. Well spoken of be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, Christians, in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Even as he chose us Christians to be in Christ before the foundation of the world, in order that we should be holy and blameless before him. Always chosen with a purpose, never chosen in a vacuum. Verse 5, God destined us, fixing our destiny in love, to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his own will, and to the praise of that glorious grace which he freely bestowed upon us Christians in the Beloved. That's Christ. In him, the Beloved, we Christians have redemption through his blood. We are purchased by his blood. We have the forgiveness. There really should be two N's in the middle of that word. Maybe you've noticed that I tend to pronounce the word forgiveness as if there were two N's with a hyphen between them. Because forgiveness is a state of life. It's a condition of life. You are either in a state of forgiveness or you are not. In Christ, we Christians have redemption through his blood. We've been purchased by his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of the grace which he lavished upon us. For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight, the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, we, who first hoped in Christ, have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. In him also, you Ephesians, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in Christ, you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the first installment of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of our inheritance to the praise of God's glory. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading from his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Now, in our series of morning messages on the fundamental teachings of the Christian faith, we come this morning to the subject of election. It is often said that election is a difficult and a thorny and a controversial subject. And for that reason, many Christians avoid speaking about it. But in fact, election is only a difficult and a thorny and a controversial subject to two groups of people. First of all, those who add to the scriptures and say things that are not there, and who hold doctrines of what I sometimes call super-election. And secondly, those who don't accept the scriptures at all as their final authority and the last court of appeal. But if you take the scriptures just as they are, without adding to them and without subtracting from them, then election is not a problem at all. If God speaks, why should that be a problem? If God has expressed his opinions, why should that be a problem? God has spoken. That isn't a problem. It's a matter for obedience. And so what I want to do this morning is to speak about election, starting from the very general idea of election, and then working towards the particular. I am moving from the general to the particular. And inside the general ideas of election, I want to divide that into two compartments. First of all, election in the world. And secondly, election in the church. Now let's just think of these two. First of all, election in the world. And I think that if you examine human life very closely, you will find that a great deal of our lives has to do with electing or choosing. As I said to the children, life is a time for choosing. I'll give you some illustrations of this. Does a man marry all the women in the world? Of course he doesn't. He chooses one woman, hopefully, and he marries her. In a sense, a marriage ceremony is a very exclusive affair. It is a most decisive affair, because at a wedding, the bridegroom says, "This is the woman I want, and no other woman in the world will suit me." She says, "This is the man I want, and no other man in the world will do." In other words, at a wedding, an election takes place. She is his elect, and he is her elect. In fact, wherever you get love, you get election. Because one of the things that love does is this: love chooses. Let me take this issue a little bit further. And remember, we are still in the world. You can't live in every country in the world, can you? You choose one country and you live there. You can't live in every house in Inverness, can you? You choose one house and you live there. You can't fill your garden with every plant under the sun. You choose a few plants and you let them grow. You see, life is a time for choosing. Election is what life is about. And I'm afraid that the older you get, you find the more and more selective you have to be. I remember reading some very striking words by the late Professor C.S. Lewis. And he said that one of the things that frightened him about growing old was that the issue of choice was more and more forced upon him. Somebody would give him a book, and he would put the book on the shelf and say, "Well, love to read it, no time now, time's too short now. If you think of all the books you will never read, and all the invitations you'll never accept, and all the concerts you'll never attend, all the music you'll never hear, all the poems you'll never read, simply because there's no time, it's then that you realize that life is about election. Life is about choosing." And in fact, sometimes Christians have argued in the past that election, choosing, is in fact the main issue of life. It can be argued that your entire life is just a collection of choices. You set out on a journey, come to the crossroads, the voice inside says, "Will you take A or B?" You say, "Well, I'll take A." You move along that road, you've scarcely started when there's another crossroads. The voice inside you says, "Will you take C or D?" And you say, "Well, I think I'll choose D." And so on. Crossroads after crossroads after crossroads. Decision after decision after decision. Choice after choice after choice. And according to the Bible, every choice that you make brings you nearer heaven and further from hell, or nearer hell and further from heaven. And all of this is happening to all of us all the day, all the time, in thousands of ways. Life is a time for choosing. Every choice you make is a moral and a spiritual choice. Every time you say no to the voice of eternity, that is a moral and a spiritual choice. In the world, life is about election. If you move inwards from the world to the Christian church, what do you find? That the whole gospel message is saturated with the idea of election. In fact, election is mentioned on almost every other page of the New Testament. Jesus is called in the Gospels God's elect Son. "Behold mine elect, in whom my soul delights." Christians in the New Testament are called the elect of God, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In fact, the Greek word for church is not associated with our ideas of church at all. The Greek word is ecclesia, from which we get the English word ecclesiastical. And the word ecclesia is made up of two words, ek, which means out of, and klesia, which means chosen. And the ecclesia of God is those who are chosen to belong to Jesus Christ. Those who are called out of the world to belong to Jesus Christ. Christians are the elect of God. They are, according to the words of our Scottish forefathers, the remnant chosen according to the election of grace. In fact, twice in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus speaks about the calling of the many and the choosing of some. Many are called, few are chosen. He says that twice. Perhaps he said it oftener. Many are called, few are chosen. What does Jesus mean? Simply this. The word is preached. Good news goes out. Jesus has died. Jesus saves. Men are called. But why is it that not all who hear the gospel become Christians? Why do some of you just sit? Why do some of you sleep? Snoring your way to judgment and eternity. Why are some of you churchgoers for a lifetime, and at this moment you are still spectators of the work of God? Why is it that so many people who come to church have what I call the tourist mentality? Tourists don't come to stay. They come to gape and watch, take a few photographs, and then move on. They're not here permanently. What's the difference between the two groups of people? Because they've all been called. Well, the difference is that all have been called, but some of them have been called effectually, livingly, savingly, by the Spirit of God in their hearts. Jesus said, "I know whom I have chosen. You did not choose me. I chose you, and I have chosen you out of the world." Paul says, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is lowly and despised, and even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. To be a Christian is to be chosen in Jesus Christ before the world was founded. How strange it is that we superior people in the 20th century can speak about nothing but the problems of election. Did you know that the problems of election are never mentioned in the Bible? We complain, well, What about the people who are not chosen? It's not fair of God to choose some and not choose others. Why doesn't God choose everybody? Do you know what would have to happen before God could save everybody? He would have to invent purgatory. He would have to invent a kind of interim hospital through which unbelievers would be processed and made ready for heaven. Can God save men against their will? Does this mean that the greater part of humanity is going to come into heaven struggling and protesting? How can you save people who don't want to be saved? The problems of election are never mentioned in Scripture. Instead, election is something that the New Testament glories in. The early Christians rejoiced in election. They delighted in the fact that God had loved them and chosen them and saved them. These are the first two things. Out in the world, life is about election. Here in the church, life is about election. A time to choose and a time to be chosen. I wonder if I can put the truth of election to you in a rather graphic form. I would like you to imagine a three-story house. The first story represents one world. Second story represents a second world. The third story represents another world. Let's start with the bottom story and work up. The first world, down here. It's the worldly world. The world as we know it. Society as we know it. Men and women without God, without Christ, and without hope. Now the principle of that world is that the strong prevail. Might is right. And in such a world and in such a system, the weak have their backs to the wall. They are thrust aside. In that world, there is no time for the weak. There is no room for the weak. And in fact, that is the principle of worldly empire. It was the principle that governed all the great empires of Assyria, Babylon, Rome, and Spain. It was the principle that governed Nazi Germany. Might is right, and the strong prevail. I wonder if you listen to Reflections on Grampian Television a number of weeks ago. It was taken by a man who used to be a pastor in the German church in the 1930s. And he had a friend who was a member of the party, Nazi party. And the friend told him that as far as Hitler and the Nazi party were concerned, the Sermon on the Mount was an absolute abomination. It was a recipe for madness and for disaster. And because the principle of might prevails was the principle that governed Nazi Germany, what happened? The weak, the defenseless, the minority groups, and people who had no helper were all pushed to the wall. into the concentration camps. Jews, gypsies, they were all bundled together. Jews, gypsies, communists, prostitutes, homosexuals, Freemasons, the mentally feeble, all bundled together, back to the wall, because this is the world in which might is right. You don't understand the Soviet Union today if you don't understand that that is the principle in Russia today. Dissidents, the Baptists, the Pentecostals, the Jews, people who criticize the party, journalists who refuse to spout party claptrap. Back to the wall, might is right. Come upstairs. There's a second world. There's a world of grace. And it's the world of Jesus. It's the world of salvation. And in that world, meekness is might. The poor in spirit are blessed. People who are desperate, hungry and thirsty, are filled. The meek inherit the earth. The humble are raised up by God and given thrones of glory. You see, in this world, the world of grace and the world of Christ, meekness is might, and the proud are thrown down, and the important are ignored, and the self-righteous are excluded because there is no room for them in God's economy. Now, obviously, in World 1 and World 2, there is a principle of election at work. Many are called, few are chosen. Some on this side, some on that side. Some saved, others are lost. Some are chosen, some are rejected. And if you want to find out what is really happening in those two worlds, you've got to go upstairs to the third story, where you have God the Father making a covenant with his Son to save a church. And in order to save the church, God sends his Spirit into men's hearts to make them Christians. This is how it works. God the Father makes a covenant with his Son. He makes a bargain or an agreement with the second person of the Trinity that in his seed, men are going to be blessed and saved. How does it come about? The Son dies, and his blood is the blood of the covenant between the Father and himself. Where does the Spirit come in? God the Spirit, the third person in the Trinity, takes the blessings of Christ's blood and the virtues of Christ's blood and wings them across the centuries and applies them to men's hearts. God the Father covenants with God the Son to save some men. God the Father sends his Spirit into the hearts of some so that those some are chosen by God the Father to be in Christ the Son before the world was made. Think of it graphically. Imagine God looking into the eyes of his Son before the universe was made, and saying, "Well, Son, I'm going to give you Janet McGonigal and Jimmy Smith and Hector McTavish and Mardina McSpadion and Tom Swanson and chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Martin Luther once said, "We do not lead, we are led. We do not choose, we are chosen." Can I read you some very fine words of a hymn which appears in Edwin Palmer's The 5 Points of Calvinism? "I sought the Lord, and afterwards I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not that I found, O Saviour true, no, I was found by Thee. 'Twas not so much that I on Thee took hold, as Thou, dear Lord, on me. I find, I walk, I love, but all the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to Thee. For Thou wast beforehand with my soul, always Thou lovedst me." Life is a time for choosing. It's a time to be chosen. But I ask you, in this matter of choosing Christ, where do you stand with God? Amen. May God bless the preaching of the word.